Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, dear saints, we have our concluding session now. And I had the sensation as we enjoyed the Lord at his table, and I had the transition to hymn 549, that this represents our situation here. We've had some intimate fellowship with the Lord. He's spoken to us some things. And we now go forth after this morning's session back to our stations and our localities and our daily living. And our daily living, we believe, can be, should be, and will be different. In the principle of this marvelous hymn, 549, go inside the veil to go outside the camp. So this is this hymn was for this message this morning, and we'll get into this, but I'm very grateful for the opportunity the Lord's given us to together sense the momentous juncture we're at in the Lord's recovery and to respond to it. You know, we don't know what it'll be like when the actions involved in Revelation 19, 7 and 8 occur. According to Luke chapter 17, there'll be perhaps some little stimulus, some little whisper, and those who are attent to the Lord will be raptured. You know, his coming at that point is his, according to Matthew 24, is his coming as a thief, but his coming is just to beckon, touch, subtly, gently, quietly. And those who, as Brother Ron said recently, are fairly mature but aren't attent to him won't notice. Those who are attent, they're the ones who will respond and be involved in this juncture. So I believe that our fellowship this weekend has been in the principle of our tuning our ear, orienting our being to be able to respond to a whisper and not miss Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Well, let's as we proceed through this message this morning, we'll trace our steps the last three sessions and consider the final one. For those of you who are visiting, who are joining us first this morning, the general subject this weekend was the all-inclusive Christ as revealed in Matthew, which was the subject of the 2025 Thanksgiving Conference. We've considered a number of times now that this is a very important and striking subject, that this first book of the New Testament, this first of the Gospels, the Gospel of the Kingdom, would present the Lord in striking ways that he has not presented in other places. So as those who are interested in knowing more about him and accruing a store of appreciation of his preciousness, this study of the all-inclusive Christ in Matthew is important to us. But this weekend, in considering this, we're seeking to present it in a different way, and that way is not just in consideration of how important these aspects of Christ are in Matthew, but to apply this in the way of the Lord's progressive speaking in his recovery to prepare us for Revelation 19, 7 and 8. So, we've seen that in the Memorial Day Conference, which is on the preparation of the bride, that this subject is an overarching subject, a representative subject of the Lord speaking to us in his recovery for the last several years. And it crystallizes in this conference in a very, very striking way and points out to us that now we're at a juncture where we can realize that the Lord's words through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 54, verse 5, represent his feeling in eternity past, fill eternity past with a sentiment that your maker is your husband, and that what he determined to do in eternity past then governed time coming forward, the New Testament age, Old and New Testament age, and points to and looks to the accomplishment of the union, the marital union, the spousal union, the intimate, affectionate union in living of God and man, in the mingling of God and man, that's referred to in these verses we read, Revelation 19, 7 and 8. And so, after the Memorial Day conference is given, we had the semi-annual training on experiencing, enjoying, and expressing Christ, especially in the epistles of the New Testament. And without going through it in general, that had as its emphasis how these epistles prepare us to be his bride, as represented by especially the book of 2 Corinthians on the ministry of betrothal. Then in the fall, Responsible Brothers training, there was further development of how to prepare the bride in selected aspects or crucial aspects of Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Again, seeming to be a study of those chapters of Matthew. But if you go through these messages and look at the emphasis the brothers made, these messages were given to show us how to prepare ourselves to be the bride. We need to be poor in spirit, yes, as the bride. We need to be pure in heart as the bride. We need to be meek and merciful as the bride. We need to be we need to be made perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, according to Matthew 5:48, by being perfect in his love, meaning that we respond to him. We match him in his love. Oh, saints, surely this is the high point of those eight messages. In what way does he want us to become perfect as he is perfect, as the Father is perfect? He wants us to be perfect as the Father is perfect, corresponding to him in his heart of love and being the reproduction of him in love, so that he and his Son would have his bride and would fulfill his words in Isaiah 54, 5a. And on and on. So then we arrive at the Thanksgiving conference, which is our subject. And so this marvelous subject that we've had was firstly to review in the first message on Friday night, how, as it says in Roman number 1, there's a momentous responsibility of the Lord's recovery at the culmination of this age. And that is to be involved with him in our daily living to the finest details in a way that would qualify us and would be consistent with our appearing in this juncture of junctures, Revelation 19, 7 and 8. And so we saw that we need to live a life of intimate, affectionate involvement with him. Live as persons who aspire to be and consider their human living and lot to be the Shulamite in Song of Songs, to be pursuing and in the sense and aromatic feeling of this love story, this fantastic romance, in our daily living. And we realize our daily living doesn't look like that. But we saw in that conference that our daily living is easily transformable from how it looks like to palaces of ivory, to look like Song of Songs, if we just have a sufficient treasuring and appreciation of him. Of him. And so, in that message, I could say maybe one way of summarizing is that now we can, in our daily living, try to thrive and the divine economy of romance. So, if you don't mind, I'll just write this down. Thrive in the divine economy. And we covered, right, that the divine economy is a word or a phrase familiar to us. We have definitions of God's economy. We can recite what God's economy is and is about. God's economy is the triune God in his person and process to dispense himself in Christ into us, to be everything to us, to transform us, and to bring forth the body of Christ as a corporate entity that would eventually consummate in the New Jerusalem to fulfill his purpose. And we treasure this and realize this is the household economy. Now remember, we had four D's regarding that, right? The dispensing that's involved in God's economy is daily, domestic, delightful, and there's a dynamic involved, which means that in everything we do, and we're dutiful, we're diligent in this. Yeah, add diligent there. Make that five D's. That in our daily living, we have surveillance over the situation, and involve him, include him, select him, place him, set him there first. And we take that as our endeavor, as our occupation, as our profession, as our calling, as our human life. Okay. But so God's economy, this divine economy, operates when we're romantic with him. So this economy of romance has a currency. Which is our present and active appreciation of him. Uneffaced. When I say uneffaced, I mean not displaced, not impeded, not diluted by our impending circumstances. I'm supposed to give a report. I'm supposed to give I'm supposed to do something. And I have to focus on that. And it's important. I'm going to be evaluated. I'm under stress. And then our appreciation of his preciousness floats away somewhere. No. Those things, those reports don't matter. And your ability to give that report is not at its peak until your focus is on your present appreciation of him. And in that present appreciation of him, you hold him and he uplifts your capacity to give that report, give that, you know. So, how rich are you in the currency of God's economy? It depends upon how romantic you are with him, which is parallel to and in proportion to how much you treasure him, how much you appreciate him, how much you found him applicable, how much you're willing to see that he wants to be with you and make you able to handle whatever you're about to touch. So we want to be rich in our appreciation of him. So this fuels and and propels our study of the Word. In the ministry, we're reading a portion of the ministry. We're looking for him. We're looking for him spousally, romantically. Lord, I want to find you. I want to embrace you. I want to apply you here in the Word, this portion I'm reading. I'm not just reading it for knowledge. I'm not just reading it for experience. I'm reading it looking for you to touch you and to become rich in my bank account of my appreciation of your preciousness, so that as I amass a wealth of appreciation of you, that wealth of appreciation becomes a Fort Knox, unmovable by whatever comes. And we don't lose track of him. We keep him. And so we need to live a life of treasuring him. And the church life is so precious because the church life is filled with a continual supply, a continual sequence of experiences that cause us to appreciate him. Look to your left. Look to your right. Be filled with appreciation of what Christ has in the brothers and sisters as they live, as they pursue so much rich experience there. And as we care for one another, we see and enjoy him more, and our preciousness, our appreciation of his preciousness rises, and we're equipped to go within the veil, then go outside the camp and face and enrich and change and uplift and help people and shepherd others. And so this Memorial Day conference, which was the background, which we're using as the background of the Thanksgiving conference in that first message we gave Friday night, is to encourage us that we need to be those who become adept, skilled, proficient at the technique of techniques, the skill of skills, which is to be able to forge and set your present situation in your daily living in an atmosphere of romance. Therein is the skill of skills. How do you get good at that? Like everything else, you practice it.
Amen.
And you practice it according to the wealth that you have amassed in your treasury of appreciation of his preciousness. So again, there's a currency of this economy, and this economy is an economy of romance, and it operates on the currency of our present, active, uneffaced appreciation of him as we live. So that brings us now to the three sessions, two other sessions we had thus far. So what I said just now may sound nice, but you probably say that's all flowery talk. Nice talk. I've heard similar things perhaps sometimes, and I enjoyed hearing it, and I tried to practice it, and it didn't work. Or it was so abstract, I didn't even try practicing it, so it didn't work. So, first message that was selected of the six in the Thanksgiving conference was message 2, which we had yesterday morning, which presented the Lord as our physician and our bridegroom. And this amazing sequence in Matthew chapter 9, in verses 12 through 14, goes on to verse 15 and 16 to show that he's our physician and our bridegroom. And as a result of this being our physician and bridegroom, he becomes a cloth. And it becomes wine. Now, what do those have to do with his being our physician and our bridegroom? Well, let's review it a little bit. He's our physician to heal us. The immediate proximity of these references to these titles of his is being the physician to heal the sick, the sinful ones that were there with him. In contrast to the Pharisees and the critical ones who didn't appreciate his being with the sinful ones, he told them that they consider themselves to be fine, no problem, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So he was there with the sinful ones to heal them. Why? Why would he heal them? He would heal them because he wants to fulfill Isaiah 54:5, your maker is your husband, and to be their bridegroom. Amen. So in rapid sequence, he transitions from declaring, "I'm a physician," to declaring, "I'm the bridegroom." Do note this, how this parallels John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, in the chapter on regeneration, in verse 14, he is likened to the brass serpent, indicating that he would die as the physician for those who are bitten by the serpent, those who are sinful, those who are serpentine themselves, so that in verse 29, he could be marry them and be their bridegroom. So in the book, The Fulfillment of the Tabernacle and Offerings, there's a lovely chapter called The Serpent and the Bride. The Lord takes us in our regeneration from being the serpents to being the bride. Lovely. So this is in parallel to Matthew chapter 14, but this is confirmed by the fact that after saying, "I'm their physician to heal their illnesses and sicknesses, to be their bride," that he then goes on to say, seemingly out of context, that you don't put a piece of new cloth on an old garment because it'll tear. Well, what's the new garment? The new garment is the bridal garment that the bride that he's going to marry is going to wear as she prepares herself by enjoying him as the new wine. And this is how we get to participate in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Isn't that lovely? Amen. But now, the sequence here has a logic to it, and that logic is to prepare us to respond to this momentous juncture in which we're at. So, as a parenthesis, hold that thought now. Here's a parenthesis. Brother Lee called Brother Nee the seer of the divine revelation. He realized that Brother Nee had a particular role in the ages, in our age, and he saw, as it had never been seen before, God's desire in the divine revelation. And Brother Lee realized that and considered himself to be one who would practice, apply the vision. This is Brother Lee's description of himself in relation to Brother Lee. So he gave himself, he realized, he saw the vision. Now I want to be of assistance to him or to the Lord, and I want to give myself to apply what he saw, and I see in his seeing, I enter in, and I want to apply what he saw. Okay, now, Brother Lee never said, "I'm the seer of the divine revelation." But he was. He saw much more. Well, he took what Brother Nee saw and not only practiced it, but he saw more regarding it. And what we're seeing now is what Brother Nee and Brother Lee together have seen as a composite. Now, we admire Brother Lee I admire Brother Lee, I think you do, for being touched and called, realizing there was a minister of the age, and that he had the privilege to be in contact with that minister of the age and to pursue what he saw and to apply it. And not seek anything for himself. Now, I'd like to say, we are in the same relationship now with Brother Lee. What we're talking about now is what Brother Lee saw in addition to Brother Nee. But this needs application. Yeah. This needs practice. Who's going to practice it? As we were having the Lord's Table this morning, I realized, here we are. He's invested everything in us. Who's he got besides us? Who has these things and can respond to them the way that the vision of these things, the way that Brother Lee responded to what Brother Nee saw? He needs some who would take what he's seen and now seek to apply it. Here we are. And so the conference here is to seek to not just enlarge on definitions and exposition of the Bible, of exposition of the book of Matthew, but is to apply in our daily living what Brother Lee saw and himself pursued. And so in doing that, we had the message yesterday morning, which told us that our problem is, one problem we have is that we have a sickness. We have a sickness, you recall? And the sickness was that a sickness parallel in our natural constitution to our passive resistance to preaching the gospel. We all love the Lord. We all know we should proclaim the gospel. But consider your experience in preaching the gospel. In general, may not be true of all of us, but in general, when you preach when someone says, let's go, there's someone coming down the street, let's go preach the gospel to them. Someone says to you, you think, you have a bit of a reaction. I don't know if I can. Why don't you go? Why? Is this logical? We'd give our lives for him. We've declared everything's for him. Don't we? In the table, didn't we declare this? Yet, this afternoon, if we see someone and we realize they need the Lord, hopefully we'll overcome it, but there's a little something of a catch there. Brother tells us this is the enemy operating through our natural makeup to cause us to have ambivalence and doubts and to question our ability to do what we should do logically and reasonably. And so many times we're neutralized in the gospel because we have this thing in us. Well, okay. We'll acknowledge that, right? We have this.
Yes.
We've experienced this. Okay. Likewise, why is it that you've heard in the Lord's recovery about our being romantic with the Lord, our needing to pursue and cultivate romance with Him, living in Song of Songs? Have you not heard this? Have you not given yourself to pursue this and then had it just go so dissipate and not much happened? Why? It's because there's a sickness in our natural constitution, the flesh, the natural constitution, the self has involvements, entrapments with the evil realm. And Satan and the demons can inject thoughts, inject impressions into our being that do neutralize us. And so he is our healer to heal our inability to fathom the fact that our daily life, our human calling consists in carrying out a response to the romantic God. Don't we all agree that Isaiah 54:5 is a singular portion of a verse which dramatically taken aside and considered at face value says that our God is a lover. Our God is longing for completion, longing for a counterpart, longing for a spouse. So he says, your maker is your husband, indicating that everything he did in eternity past was to seek a counterpart. Derivatively, everything in the Old Testament age, derivatively, everything in the New Testament age, derivatively, everything in our personal universe, derivatively, everything that is ahead for us is for this. But yet, somehow it doesn't register. Even though we've heard it, we're blessed to have heard it. That's good we hear it. But still, he's got to heal us from this.
Yes.
So how does he heal it? How does he heal it? Well, this conference is to say that from there, from that point, he will bring us into a situation, he will explain to us gradually in the subsequent speaking to his recovery how to be healed. He's the physician healing us through his speaking to his recovery. And so we're applying that this weekend. Isn't this exciting?
Amen.
This is for us to practically apply what's been seen and not be oblique to it, not be alien to it, not be... Okay, so... So we saw in the next message that we just have to be, we have to negate and not stand with our sophistication, our culture, our learning, our professionalism, and just be so simple and childlike and live in and with his person and hold his name in everything. His name is his person. His person is not only with us, but his person is enterable when we invoke his name. We call his name, and that causes us to touch him. 1 Corinthians 12:3. We are face to face with him when we call upon his name, and as we touch him, the interface of our organic union with him becomes bidirectionally open. And we enter into him, and he enters into us. And we live in him, and he lives in us. And all we have to do is just maintain our focus on his person. Which, if you don't have a store of appreciation of his preciousness, may not be that substantial, but if you do, then you're engrossed, involved with, and excited to converse, to direct your being by calling on his name to his person. Who can do this? Well, one who's simple and childlike, and one who, well, I guess I erased it, one who has a store in the currency of the divine economy of romance, where you realize this is what's important. Now, related to this, in childlike simplicity, holding to his name, caring for his person, wanting to have his parousia, which is his personal presence with us, as we saw last night, his smile, we can come to have, to live and to go forth in what we would call selective detachment. Selective detachment. This means that as we live, we hold to his name. We keep him with us. And we, in a certain sense, which I'll explain, let everything else go. Now, in explaining the word detachment, brethren, we could misunderstand this, so let's try to understand it carefully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 to 31, Paul talks about how he would like to have married brothers and married sisters live. You know, marriage is wonderful and is for the pursuit of God's economy. But a husband and wife so in love with one another can get so wrapped up with one another that they forget about God. That happens, right? Well, that's not... That's an illustration. Paul was speaking to this possibility in this chapter on married life in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So he says like this, "But I say, brothers, the time is shortened." Does this apply to us? We're saying the time is shortened, right? So, brothers, the time is shortened. The end is near. "Henceforth, both those who have wives should be as though they had none." So those who have wives should be as if they don't have a wife. Now that doesn't sound very good, right? need to understand the context, okay? Let's go on. "And those who weep as though they did not weep." when we weep, we're weeping about something. We've lost something or something happened that hurts us. Those who weep should be as though, as those who did not weep. And those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. We rejoice, something exciting happens, so we rejoice. Those who rejoice should be as if they did not rejoice. It doesn't say they shouldn't rejoice, but as if they did not, as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy, as though they did not possess. So you buy things because you need them, but you don't consider them your possession. You don't treasure them as your possession, but you don't buy things because I want that thing as my, you know, it doesn't exert power. And those who use the world, and those who use the world as though they did not abuse it, for the fashion of the world is passing away. So brethren, he talks about this. He says, this is detachment. And you have, if you're not living a life of detachment, when the call comes, when the whisper comes, now's the time. Now's the time. Now's the time. You hear it. Because you're not engrossed, not involved. So, to those who have wives as if they had none, isn't that they leave their married life or ignore their spouse. No. It means that they don't engage their spouse without him. They don't let their spouse efface his parousia with them, his presence with them, but rather they keep his parousia as they care for their wife. Then they're no longer caring for their wife in exclusion of and displacing him. Likewise, you buy something. Likewise, you rejoice. Likewise, you have something happen to you. All these things mean that we don't experience and go through those things allowing them to displace him, but rather we, in simplicity, keep him, hold him, have his. This is to care for his name, and this results in his being Emmanuel to us. So, to me, this is very helpful. Amen. This is what it means for him to be Jesus, our Savior. He saves us into himself to live a life in him and with him in our daily living, with a view that the things of our daily living don't replace him or move him out, but we bring him in to those situations. How? Because we appreciate him to the uttermost. We have a deposit of his appreciation of his preciousness, and we are able to keep him with us, have his smile with us, have his parousia with us, regardless of what happens. What is this? Romance. He's our husband. We hold him first. Then we pass through and into various circumstances, and we bring him in into those circumstances, and those circumstances into him, and everything is for us. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all things then are yours. All things are yours.
Yes.
Death, life, things to come, things to come. All things are yours, but you are Christ's.
Amen.
So this is the revelation of how we can begin to be healed of our sickness, of not being able to hold him preeminently, not being able to keep him with us in romance, to be his spouse, to be as his bride. So then, now we come to the next matter, back to the top of the page, Christ as the one who gives us rest. So so you notice that in our sequence, we made mention of the fact that the first message of the conference that we didn't devote a lot of time to, just refer to it, was from chapter 2. So we went from chapter 2 to chapter 9 to chapter 1 to chapter 11. And the the non-sequential progression of the messages shows that the brothers were trying to bring us a revelation through the sequence that would help us to not just only Matthew and appreciate aspects of Christ in Matthew, but would show us how to be prepared as his bride as a developing speaking in the Lord's recovery on this matter. And so now we come to Christ as the one who gives us rest. Now, this is a somewhat familiar topic, but I think that this outline will provide further help as to how we go forth from here and not have this consideration we've had this weekend be theoretical only, but be part of our practicing what the ministry of the age has seen, and be prepared as the bride and placing ourselves in our daily living in the experience of Revelation 19:70 as the prepared bride, raptured to the heavens at the incomparable, wonderful experience. You know, in the New Jerusalem, one aspect of the New Jerusalem is that it'll be the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, the final feast. And the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament was a feast where they recounted, what they did in that feast was they recounted how the Lord had been with them through the entire year and brought forth this harvest, and they had plenty and were taken care of under the Lord's providing hand. And so they would share about how the Lord cared for them. And so in the New Jerusalem, in eternity, there's the aspect of it being the ultimate Feast of Tabernacles, which means that we will converse there with one another about how the Lord cared for us through all of our collective experiences, and how rich he was, how wonderful he was, and it'll get richer and richer that way, right? It'll be the greatest blending and the greatest prophesying. But I think a big thing there will be that everybody will want to know what it was like to be there as the prepared bride. A small subset of the believers will be there. And all the other ones will want to know. And then all those who are there will want to share their own registrations. But our eternity is richer if we lay hold of the opportunity to be involved in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Okay. Now, so Roman number 2 says, again, just positioning ourselves for this message, it says, the Lord as our physician bridegroom, as Jesus, and as our Emmanuel, desires now to be our continuous rest. Where? In our daily living. Our continuous rest in our daily living. Is your daily living restful? No, it's not. It's not. I can say this with confidence, just from my own experience. I don't think your daily life is so restful. He wants your daily life to be couched, enveloped, involved in rest, to be restful to you. Forget about stress. Forget about burnout. Forget about overwhelming circumstances. There'll be no such thing. Our daily life is to be rest. Why? Because he gives us rest, and he wants to give us rest, not just theoretically, but in where we live, in our daily living, in our married life, in our parenting life, in our church life, and in our occupational life, in every aspect of our life. So, in our preparation, be our continuous rest, in our preparation of the bridal attire required for our participation in the fulfillment of Revelations 19, 7, and 8. So, here, this is going to add another practical dimension to how we can live in romance as his prepared bride. So, key in on this, please. Key in on this. Derive this, see this here, and hold this. Okay, so first of all, rest implies romance. Rest implies romance. if you consider when you've really felt the most supply, the most rejuvenated, the most energetic, the most restful, it's when you were involved actively in human romance. When we get involved in human divine romance, even more. And we've all tasted this. But this is to be a set principle for us. So I've got two verses here I'd just like to mention to you as indications that rest implies romance. The first one, Leviticus 25:23. Oh, this verse is so precious. I think I've mentioned this verse to you before. Can you think of a verse in Leviticus that refers to rest in supreme romantic sensation? Well, this is Leviticus 25:23. And it says, notice this. So this Leviticus 25, we all know, is a chapter on the Jubilee. And the Jubilee was the 50th year and was ordained as a time that impoverished Israelites would be restored to their lost possession as a picture of Christ coming in the New Testament age as their Savior. Christ would bring to them all that they'd lost in their human life in the fall, in sin. And so this is pictured in Old Testament typology by the fact that God's people tended to lose their originally assigned portion of the good land. They were able to sell it. They were able to sell it. And but then they could never sell it permanently. By the time 50 years came by, that was the year after the seventh year, everybody returned to their possession and to their household and celebrated. Of course, the trouble is that never happened. It was ordained here. It never happened in the history of Israel. So they did, and today they ardently apply, Jews ardently apply the Sabbath day. But there's also the Sabbath week. The seventh week was to be a week of rest. There's no evidence, in the Old Testament that they actually applied that. And the seventh year. The seventh year was a year of rest. I said week, but seventh year. So then the seventh year was the rest of rests. And then that was the time of the blowing of the silver trumpet of the Jubilee. And so Leviticus 25 is on this subject. And so listen to this. Try to see if you sense rest and romance in this verse. See if you can pick this up. And the land shall not be sold in perpetuity. Good word, huh? We know what perpetuity is, right? Ever. Never sold. Because the land is mine. You could sell the land, but at the most it could go away for only 50 years. It had to come back to you eventually. You couldn't sell it in perpetuity. Why? Because it's mine. You can't sell it permanently because it's mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Get it? Do you get it? The land is his. You can't sell it. It's his. But the land is yours. You have a portion of it. But the reason you can't sell is because you and I are sojourners together, related to the good land. And so, what does this imply? This implies that there's going to be a time when I have rest, when God has rest, and I'm no longer a stranger and a sojourner. It's going to be when the land is not only mine, but it's also yours. When you take the land, and you possess it, and I possess it, then we together possess the land, and now you and I are at rest, and you and I are no longer strangers and sojourners. Do you get the romantic feeling here? So touching. Then Ruth, Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, I must seek some resting place for you, that it may go well with you. And now, is not Boaz our relative?" With whose young women you have been? Behold, he is winnowing the barley tonight at the threshing floor, where they had their first encounter leading to their married life. So he said, so Naomi says, my rest for you, and the rest was married life. A romance with Boaz. So this is to indicate that rest here, the one who gives rest is the one who gives rest by bringing us into romance as the fulfillment of his desire in Isaiah 54:5 in preparation for our not missing Revelation 19:7-8. So with that as background, let's look at rest. Now, rest in this, I spent enough time on various things here that now as we get into the outline is long, and the original outline is even longer. This is an abbreviated portion of it, and remember that you can trace where these points come from by the bracketed numerals at the end of the point, but it's still long. I took the ones that are most striking in terms of impressing us with how this rest prepares us to be his bride. Amen. Now, so here's the amazing sequence. Three portions of the word. Matthew 11, 20, and 29. Exodus chapter 30, 31, verses, well, the 30, 31. And then Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. These are to show us how we, in our daily living, experience him as the one who gives rest by bringing our daily living into romance, further healing our disability, or showing us how we can live this way. Now, okay, with the understanding that rest and romance are related, rest and romance, this thing we're seeking with the Lord, are related. In our daily living, remember, this is our daily living. Which living becomes our bridal garment? It is our garment. It's our bridal garment if it's a living that includes him and involves him with romantic feeling. Okay, now, these portions are familiar, but by putting them together, we see that when we're regenerated, we enter into rest. Then in our daily living is the station, is the campus, is the workshop for that rest to enlarge. And then it becomes full and complete rest. And this is seen in Matthew. We're in Matthew, the Uncles of Christ in Matthew. But it's typified and seen also vividly in Exodus. And now as we see these two, we combine them together, and they become the answer to the question posed by hymn 549 and posed by Hebrews 3 and 4. How do we live this way in our daily life? Isn't hymn 549 incredible? Oh, that's our daily life. Oh, go in the veil outside the camp until the veil's gone. Till the camps are no more. I can't sing that hymn without weeping. I can't sing that hymn without tears coming to it. But anyway, this is describing the living that's being laid out for us, showing us how we can do this. Okay, so here's this familiar portion. Roman numeral 3. Come to me, all who toil and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, isn't this a tremendous passage? In Matthew, this is a key passage on rest. But here's the thing. You may not have realized how this points to your daily living. How it points to your regeneration, which was your initial rest, becoming an enlarging rest. Okay. How many times is rest mentioned in this portion? This portion's on rest. How many times is rest mentioned there? Can you find it? Twice. Okay. Now those two mentions to rest in almost succession, one in verse 20, one in verse 30, do they refer to the same thing? Of course they don't, or I wouldn't ask you. It looks like, in the context, usually when in the Bible, when one word is used in a context twice, it's referring to the same thing. That's a principle in biblical interpretation. But in this case, it's not. The first rest, in verse 28, the Lord says, come to me, you who all who are toiled and burdened. Okay, who are all here? All is humanity. All is man. All is everywhere. On the earth, everyone is under toil. Heavy burden. Crushing burdens. No way. Insoluble problems. They can't get out. They can't figure it out. They try. They struggle. At the end of their life, have they made their way out? No. They're still heavily burdened. Then their exit from this life just becomes their first experience of restfulness. This is why we need to preach the gospel. Yes. Everyone is under this situation. And this rest refers to the Lord calling to unsaved people to come to him and telling them that if you'll come to me, I will give you rest. Amen. I will give you rest from your toil and your burdens. Amen. And praise the Lord, saints, we're those who have entered into this rest. Amen. So he goes on to say, I will give you rest. Okay, now, that's the first rest. Now, the next rest begins at that period with the second sentence. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the yoke there in verse 29 is the same as the yoke in verse 30 and refers to the Father's will. Who can do the Father's will, or who can take the Father's will upon them? It's those who are regenerated, those who are saved. So, in after the first sentence, we go from those who have, after the first sentence, the rest is for people who have responded to the call, come to me. After we come to him, now he says, take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. So as believers, we do have some rest. We can realize what the universe is about, what our human living is for, but we still are in the world situation. We still have the same. When we called upon the name of the Lord and got regenerated, all of our problems didn't vanish. The weight upon us didn't go away. The Lord says, take my yoke upon you. Now, what is the yoke here? Based upon our meeting so far this weekend. We just said it's the Father's will, right? So what is the Father's will based upon this weekend? Yes, specifically in what verse? Isaiah 54:5a. The yoke is his determination to be involved with us. The Lord Jesus in his human living took this yoke upon him. He still has it upon him. This is the Father's will. He's still working out the Father's will. And the Father's will is Isaiah 54:5a, your maker is your husband. Again, for those of you who weren't here earlier, you compare that with Revelation 4:11, and you'll see that the Revelation 5:4a is an alternative parallel statement defining the will of God. And indicating that the will of God is that we be romantically involved with Him. Oh, what a wonderful revelation, huh? So, do we have this yoke upon us? We talk about the will of God and the perfect will of God, the permissive will of God. But as long as it remains general, we can want to embrace the will of God, but until it becomes specific, how real is it? What is the will of God? The will of God is Isaiah 54:5a, that we line up with His desire to be involved with us in our lifetime in a spousal way, meaning that He enters into our living at our invitation. So the yoke is worn by the Lord, and He would like, in the message that was given, the brother pointed out that, you know, yoke in agriculture terms usually involves oxen or beasts of burden, bulls or something, that labor together, and a yoke is dual. Well, the Lord's looking for a counterpart to be in the yoke with Him. If you've got a yoke for two and only one head in one of the only one head taking on the yoke, the yoke doesn't do anything. The yoke doesn't advance the work. So He says, take My yoke, the Father's will, upon you. And then it says, and learn from Me. Okay. Now, you remember this passage? What is these? Okay. We'll get into this in some point. So we'll see what learn from Me is. For I am meek and lowly of heart. Don't you love His demeanor here again? He's meek and lowly of heart. That means he's not putting the yoke on you. He's saying, would you like to put the yoke on? Would you like to take up Isaiah 54:5? He's meek and lowly of heart. But if you take this yoke on, you'll find rest for your soul. Your soul is your person, your acting person. Your person will come into rest if you give yourself to involve yourself with Him in God, in the Father's will, which is being His human counterpart in love. It's wonderful. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Okay. So, let's look at the sub-points. A says, rest refers not only to being set free from toil and burden under the law or religion or any other work or responsibility, but also to perfect peace and satisfaction. Oh, wouldn't it be good to have a life of perfect peace, satisfaction, in the midst of responsibility or assignment? B, we learn from the Lord according to His example, not by our natural life, but by Him as our life in resurrection. So here, this goes back to this word, this verb here, learn from Me, this phrase, verbal phrase, learn from Me. So what's He referring to here? Do you remember the context? The context was that He's opposed, rejected, and then He says, and then it says, in verse 25, I think, it says, He answered and said, oh, Father, I extol You, Father, because You haven't revealed this to the wise, but to the children and infants.
Right. Yes.
Okay, so what's this? What's He referring to? What did the Father reveal to the children and infants? And who were the children and infants there? And what did they get? What was revealed to them that he's extolling the Father for when he's getting rejected and put aside everywhere? Well, the key here is that he is that the Holy Spirit, in penning this verse, said, he answered and said. And there's no record of any question. No question was asked of him. He just answered, indicating that he was living in ongoing dialogue with the Father. The Father asked him a question, and he answers the Father, but no one hears or sees because this is going on inwardly in his touch with the Father. So when he says, learn of me, he's saying, learn of me, having this touch with the Father in the midst of a burdensome situation, I can extol the Father because he's brought me into this pose with him in the midst of it, making it a lovely situation. And the children and infants refers to you and I. If we can see that our daily living is to be a living with him the way he was with the Father, then we learn of him. And that is to take on the yoke. The yoke is to be involved with him the way he was with the Father. It's hard to say the Son was the Father's counterpart, but he had this kind of intimate touch with him, living that way. Now, we do have that bridal role with the Lord. And now we in our daily living can, when we're being rejected, spurned, criticized, oppressed, we can say, oh, thank you, Father. Thank you. And realize this noise outside of us is just to accentuate the melody, the harmony in the universe when we are conversing with the Father in the midst of trial. And this is what he means when he says, learn of me. Learn of me. So to take the yoke on is to involve ourselves with him in this way. Isn't that incredible? So the reference verses are 1 Peter 2:21, I think, where it refers to our, it says, Christ also suffered on your behalf, leaving you a model that you may follow in his steps. That the following in his steps there is to learn from him, not by imitation, but by learning from him, by contacting him in our daily living as he dwells within us in our spirit and lives this same life with us in our spirit. Wonderful. Wonderful. And so this also is the fulfillment of our learning Christ in Ephesians 4:20 and being taught in him as the reality is in Jesus in Ephesians 4:21. Well, so let's go on to see. The Lord's yoke is the Father's will, and his burden is the work of carrying out the Father's will. Such a yoke is easy, not bitter, and such a burden is light, not heavy. So what is this yoke? This yoke is a daily living in which we are joined together with him. We don't separate ourselves from him, but involve ourselves with him in our daily living, and we bear his yoke, which that yoke is easy and light and delightful. And so the principle here is that the initial rest referred to is regeneration. The second rest referred to is our daily living where we do this increasingly. And this implies that, and the principle of regeneration implies that our rest will become, as we exercise this way, will become full. And when it becomes full, where are we? We've gone from eternity past, Isaiah 54:5, to when the rest is full, we're at Revelation 19:7-8, we're the prepared bride. So this is telling us how we can live this way. How we can live this way. We just realize we're the children, childlike and simple, as he was with the Father. And enjoy him in our daily living this way. And then we, quote, bear his yoke, which is a joy, which is really a release. And it's easy and light. Okay, so this is the first passage. Now, we go to the next one. In Roman numeral 4. So Exodus is an amazing book. It's a panoramic book on the Christian life in two sections. The 40 chapters of Exodus, the first 20 are on the individual Christian life. The second 20 are on the Christian life. In typology, especially signified by the tabernacle. Now, in that second part, chapters 20 through 21 are the giving on the ordinances. Chapters 24 through 30 are the revelation of the plan, the design, by which Moses was to build the tabernacle and its furnishings and have the priesthood. And then in chapter 31, suddenly, out of nowhere, it talks about the Sabbath. It inserts the Sabbath. Now, the books of Exodus and Numbers in particular are filled with insertions. Every time there's an insertion, it's a revelation. An insertion equals a revelation. So this insertion of the Sabbath here is a revelation. And it indicates that once you have a realization regarding what the Lord desires for his counterpart, the church, as you're going to go about and implement that revelation and try to build according to that blueprint, you've got to be at rest. You can't build according to the blueprint without being at rest as a divine principle as signified by this insertion. And the rest here is that as we are building the church as the church in the church life, that we have to live in a restful repose with him in romance, and that allows us to build up the church. So, Roman numeral 4 says in Exodus 31, 12 through 17, after a long record concerning the building up of God's dwelling place, there's a repetition of the commandment to keep the Sabbath. According to Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Christ is the reality of the Sabbath rest. He is our completion, rest, quietness, and full satisfaction. And so, this indicates that we have to involve ourselves with the Lord in this way to carry out his practical dwelling place today. Now, the subpoints here will enlarge on this. A says, the fact that the insertion concerning the Sabbath follows the charge for the building work of the tabernacle indicates that the Lord was telling the builders, the workers, to learn how to rest with him as they worked for him. So we want the tabernacle signifies the church. The building in the Old Testament, tabernacle, temple, signifies the church. The church indicates the body of Christ and indicates the bride of Christ. So if we're going to prepare the bride, this indicates we have to keep this principle of being at rest, and rest is, as we've pointed out, involves intimate touch in our daily living. Intimate touch in our daily living. And so here, just I'll try to mention this real quickly. Time just fleets away. This is one of six insertions regarding the Sabbath in the book of Exodus. If you trace these six insertions, it also gives us help on how to implement this in our daily living. The first insertion is in chapter 16. The manna starts to fall. They're in the wilderness. They need food. They cry out. The Lord provides manna for them. Then he says, but as you gather the manna, on the sixth day, gather twice as much, and on the seventh day, no manna, don't you rest. So in the account, after he says this, then the seventh day comes, and what do? They go out to gather. And so he says, Didn't you hear me? So this represents us. He tells us to rest. We doubt it. We don't take it as a principle. We still go out. So this was sovereignly included in the record to show us that we tend to not easily enter into his rest. Then in chapter 20 is the second mention of the Sabbath and the giving of the law. It says, the Sabbath will be a sign to you. And, well, here and later mentions it's being a sign. And Brother Lee says that this sign of the Sabbath in Exodus 20, verse 8, is an indication that he wanted his people to wear an engagement ring. The ordinance related to the Sabbath was an engagement ring, indicating that his people, this was a unique people unto him, would rest with him and then work.
Amen.
Then in this subsequent, let me just read you the other references. The six references are Exodus 16, 22 through 28, 28 through 11, 23, 12, 31, 13 through 17, that's one we're on in this message, 34, 21, and 35, 1 through 3. So there's six in the Christian life, as revealed in Exodus, there are six insertions related to the Sabbath rest, indicating that the Christian life is a life of rest. Should be a life of rest.
Yes.
And we're to enter into rest in our daily living, which seems to be one of labor, one of toil. We're to rest. So this again is to show us how we, this is to describe our daily living, and now we'll get into a little bit how we do this. Well, in these other references, it shows how, in chapter 23, it shows that our rest brings others, brings our family into rest. When we rest, those who are around us get rest. In chapter 34, it indicates that all of our work needs to be out of rest, and really the same thing in chapter 35. Anyway, six references. Now, B says, if we only know how to work for the Lord, but do not know how to rest with him, we are acting contrary to the divine principle. So what is it to rest with him? To rest is, according to the verses we read in Genesis chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2, it is that we were created into rest. We were created into rest. And so a human being is to be at rest. What is it to be at rest? To be at rest is to link ourselves to him in our daily living, as in Matthew 11:30. And this is a matter of feeling and not wanting to be outside of the yoke or try to do something on our own. Now, C, Exodus 31:17 says, in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, refreshment here, as the subpoints show, refer to Isaiah 54:5. He can only rest when we're in the principle of Isaiah 54:5, your maker is your husband. So, we'll read the subpoints. The Sabbath rest was not only a rest to God, but also a refreshment to him. When are you refreshed? You're refreshed in the midst of work when romance effaces the sensation of the work. So, two, God was a bachelor before he created mankind. You could add to Genesis 2:18, the reference verse, what? Isaiah 54:5a. He wanted man to receive him, to love him, to be filled with him, and to express him, to become his wife. In eternity future, God will have a wife, the New Jerusalem, which is called the Lamb's wife. So this is to make vivid that when it refers to being refreshed in the Sabbath, he's referring to our engagement with him in which we and he are mutually refreshed in romance. He's no longer the bachelor God. So now D says, okay, yeah. So I have to go quickly here. D says, Now, please key in on some of these utterances, like last night. They're very telling as to how our daily living is to profit from this. It is a divine principle that God does not ask us to work until we've had enjoyment. After full enjoyment with Him and of Him, we may work together with Him. Whatever we do in our daily living is to be working together with Him. So point one, if we do not know how to have enjoyment with God, how to enjoy God Himself, how to be filled with God, we will not know how to work. Not know how to work with Him and how to be one with Him in His divine work. Man enjoys what God has accomplished. Two, with God it's a matter of working and resting. With man it's a matter of resting and working while He rests. So the working that He does is not sequential. Our daily living is not that we have a time with the Lord and we rest during that time and then we work, but we take that time as a filling station, as we mentioned on Friday night, and then hold Him with us as we work and rest with Him as we work. Two, with God it's a matter of working and resting. With man it's a matter of resting and working. We rest first. Now, E talks about this sequence in these verses. It goes through the fact that the Sabbath here says that God is refreshed, indicating romance. The Sabbath rest is to be a sign. The Sabbath rest is to be a covenant. And the Sabbath rest is to work out sanctification. That means that in our daily living, as we engage Him this way, we're refreshed. We bear a testimony, a sign, that our living this way is the gospel. We are living out a covenant and proving that we have a marriage covenant with Him. And that involvement with Him spontaneously results in our being sanctified. So these are all included in this portion regarding the Sabbath in Exodus 31. So we'll just read through this quickly. In doing God's divine work to build the church, typically typified by the work to build up the tabernacle, we must bear a sign. Yes. To indicate that we are God's people and that we need Him. That sign is that we involve Him in our daily living. Amen. That we need Him. Then we will be able to work not only for God, but also with God, by being one with God. He will be our strength to work and our energy to labor. One, as God's people, we must bear a sign that we rest with God, enjoy God, are filled up with God first. Please underline and circle the word first. And then we work with the very one who fills us. Furthermore, we not only work with God, but also work as those who are one with God. Two, in our speaking to God's people, we must always seek to bear a sign that the Lord is our strength, our energy, and our everything for ministering the word. Okay, there's much to say there, but we don't have opportunity here. F, to keep the Sabbath is an eternal agreement, a covenant that assures us that we will be one with Him by first enjoying Him and being filled with Him, and then by working with Him, for Him, and in oneness with Him. Now, this covenant was stated in Isaiah 54:5, and then took seven forms in the Old Testament. All the Old Testament covenants are restatements of Isaiah 54:5, your maker is your husband, and the new covenant established in His blood on the eve of His crucifixion was also a restatement of this same covenant, a marriage covenant. G, the Sabbath is also a matter of sanctification. When we enjoy the Lord and then work with Him, for Him, and by being one with Him, spontaneously we are sanctified, separated unto God from everything that is common, and are saturated with God by that bidirectional traffic when we contact Him. By calling on His name, we're saturated with God to replace everything that is fleshly and natural. H, in the church life, we may do many things without first enjoying the Lord and without serving the Lord by being one with the Lord. That kind of service results in spiritual death. When we live this way, when we live our daily living without this principle, we live in spiritual death. In the church life, when we serve or minister without this principle, without our contact with Him, we also hold the saints back and cause difficulty. instead of helping them. There's the aspect of spiritual death. H, in the church life we meet, the building work of the tabernacle and all its furnishings typify the work of the Lord to build up the church. This should begin with the enjoyment of God. Note this. Continue in intervals. The brother who gave this message in the Thanksgiving conference said, these intervals indicate an enlargement, an increase in rest in our daily living. In the Old Testament, it was intervals, but now in the New Testament, it's enlargement of our rest in our daily living. With intervals of refreshment by enjoying God, this will indicate that we do not work for God by our own strength, but by the enjoyment of Him and by being one with Him. This is to keep the principle of the Sabbath with Christ as the inner rest in our spirit. So He's the inner rest in our spirit in our daily living. As we contact Him first and take Him as the substrate, as the energy, as the strength for whatever we're doing, then we are at rest. We don't have to expend anything. And all the things just are spontaneously taken care of. This is what our daily living is to look like. Amen. This is another picture of how our romance brings in a daily living that becomes our bridal attire for us to appear in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Now, you might wonder why I didn't talk about Hebrews. Okay, Hebrews, back in let me read these verses. Hebrews 7 through 9. He again designates a certain day, today, saying in David, after so long a time, even as was said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Amen. For if Joshua had brought them into rest, he would not have spoken concerning another day after these things. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So the Sabbath rest that remains is the daily living we're talking about, which will bring us into this initiation of the 1,000 years of Sabbath rest of the millennial kingdom, prefaced by 3.5 years of rest with Him as a continuation, as enrichment and enlargement of a daily living that brought Him into this kind of living on the earth. Now, let's go on with Hebrews 9 through 12. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who entered into his rest, capital H, has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and operative, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and of the marrow, and to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So here we have a descriptor of our daily living. We realize there's a rest that awaits God in us. That rest is to be our daily living. In our daily living, we need to be diligent to enter into the rest which awaits, that rest of 1,000 years, and the juncture of Revelation 19, 7 and 8 depends upon a daily living now where we take that living as our bridal attire, and it is involved with rest and romance. Rest, romance, refreshment, realm. Rest, romance, refreshment, realm. Rest, romance, refreshment, realm. So, we saw that this rest involves refreshment. God is refreshed. We're refreshed when we're involved in this rest, which is our taking on His yoke, His will, to live out Isaiah 54:5. Then, this refreshment and this rest issues in our living in a realm. Now, this realm is referred to here. It is a realm of rest and romance. Amen. When in our daily living, we live simultaneously within the veil and outside the camp. We live in rest, and that rest becomes our bridal garment. This kind of living is indicated by Hebrews 4:12, which says, the dividing of the soul and the spirit. The word divides the soul and the spirit. Now, the dividing of the soul and the spirit does help us to understand our being is tripartite. Does help us to know that when we act wrongly in our soul, our conscience of our spirit may object and indicate that they're separate. But as you know, the main application of this verse is in Luke 17 and in Matthew 24, verses 40 through 42, where it renders to us the story of two who are working in the field, two who are in Luke, not this is more chapter 19, sleeping in the bed. One is taken, one is left. And the determining factor is, because of the intense romantic organicity and intrinsicity, this intrinsic, the rapture is organic and intrinsic. It involves a present, real-time involvement with Him. When we live this way, in continuity, it doesn't matter, as we perfect this, and we're in continual rest, it doesn't matter when this occurs, we'll be there. We're in it already. We're in it already. And this means that we first contact Him in our spirit. Then with Him in our spirit, joined together as a joint person, in romance, in feeling, and in rest together, bearing this yoke, now pick up a task in our daily living, talk to a person in our daily living, preach the gospel in our daily living, and that is to have our person involved with the indwelling person on one hand, our spirit, and with the material realm at the same time. That's the person we're talking to. These two are divided as we contact the Lord in our daily living with a sense of romance. And so this brings us into a realm of, well, a dual-realmed life, a dual-realmed living in which He lives with us and we're living in Him and we live together as one entity. And that entity then is the spousal entity that will have its consummation in Revelation 19:7-8. So, also I'd like to just make reference to the fact that the Sabbath rest is also indicated by Matthew 1:17. That we talked about last night. So I have the reference here for you. Life Study Numbers, Message 31, pages 35 and 235 and 236. I won't go into this now. I could read this portion that elaborates on this a little bit. But we are New Testament believers who begin at the goal, and we have nothing holding us back. We can enter into this living right now, and as we do, we qualify and are connected to the ultimate consummation of Revelation 19:7-8, which then brings forth Revelation 22:17 and ends and ushers us all into eternity. May we,
Amen. May
we, from the uncles of Christ in Matthew, these aspects, have key in on ways we can, in our daily living, apply these points to involve Him more and more broadly as the one who is our spouse, the one who is so intimate with us as Jesus and Emmanuel, the one who is our rest, and then become those who are on the line between Isaiah 54:5a and Revelation 19:7-8, who are actively preparing the bride for the Lord's return to fulfill the responsibility of his recovery. Okay, so thanks, Lord, for this conference,
Amen.
And we'll stop here. So if we could just pray with our neighbor, please.